Well, good morning. Good morning. I'm going to go ahead and get started. We will start with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that you are a God who is merciful to us and gracious to us. We thank you that you love us and care for us, that you've called us here this morning to hear from your word. We pray that you would bless us and help us to learn from you. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm surprised it's so crowded. I thought everyone would be down listening to the bylaws being read, but nobody wanted to do that. That was my first pick, but you know, they told me I had to come up here instead. They kicked me out. I'm gonna read verses 11 through 24 this morning. We're in Galatians chapter 1. If you're new with us, we are in Galatians chapter 1. And I'm not gonna get through verses 11 through 24 this morning, but I'm gonna read them because they are a unit. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and turn to Galatians chapter 1, and we'll begin in verse 11. Paul's just coming off verses 6 through 10. He essentially lays out the challenge, right? The Galatian false teachers, what have they been saying? What have they been doing? They've been teaching a false gospel, and now he's going to enter into what is the first major section of the epistle, which runs really from 1:11 all the way up until 2:21, which is his defense of himself as an apostle. So beginning in verse 11, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son to me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas and remained with him 15 days. But I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. And I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, 'He who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy.' And they glorified God because of me." So as we've talked about, Paul in the book of Galatians is addressing the problem of Judaizers in Galatia who have come into these churches and have begun telling the people that there is something that needs to be added to Christ in order for them to be saved. Namely, the works of the law. The Old Testament law had to be kept in order for these Gentile Christians to be truly sons of Abraham. And Paul's entire letter to the Galatians is a response to this charge. And we enter now into basically the first aspect of his response, which is his personal calling to be an apostle. Because if you remember all the way back when we began discussing Galatians, we talked about the fact that these false teachers were probably commenting on him being a false apostle. They would come into the churches in Galatia and they would say, "Paul, maybe he is an apostle, but if he is an apostle, he's not an apostle. You got to listen to the guys in Jerusalem. They're the ones who have all the power. This Paul, either he's a false apostle or he's a secondary apostle, but whatever it is, his teachings are really unimportant. You don't need his teachings. You need something in addition." And so Paul is going to explain why this is false, why his gospel is, in fact, the only gospel necessary for salvation. And so he's going to begin doing that by sharing a little bit of his personal testimony. I think there's a point to be made here that there is a role for our testimonies, right? I think in some circles in modern evangelicalism, we take it a little bit too far, right? Where I've been in services where they said, well, it doesn't people can talk all they want about what Jesus did and you know, that sort of thing on the cross, and that really isn't going to convince people. What people want to know about is what God did in your life, what God did to you, and that's obviously too extreme. But at the same time, there is a place for pointing out that the grace of God coming into our lives has made us different people, made us different than we were previously, and has transformed us. And that's what Paul is going to do here. And it's all in the service of showing that he is a servant of Christ. If you look back at verse 10, he says, am I seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. For, right? And so that for introduces a next logical step in his argument. Here's how I can prove to you that I am, in fact, a servant of Christ. And he says, I would have you know, brothers. This I would have you know translates a word that would have been used essentially in a law court when you're swearing an oath in order to give testimony. Right? And Paul uses it, if you want to flip over to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 1. When Paul is laying out the gospel, he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. And then again in verse 3, for I delivered to you of first importance that which I also received. So when Paul is making a solemn declaration, and he's saying, I'm testifying here. I am swearing an oath almost in order to tell you the truth. I want you to know this, brothers. And that word too is important, right? He's still addressing them as brothers. He's still including them in the people of God, even though they're being tempted to be led astray into false teaching. He could have said, I want you to know, you heresy peddling backstabbers, that God is, et cetera, et cetera, down the way. But Paul doesn't do that. Why? Because Paul is practicing what he preaches. And in chapter 6, in verse 1, he'll talk about the proper way to restore a fallen brother, and his answer to that is going to be in gentleness, right? It's in gentleness because, as Calvin said, excess severity often does as much damage as bad doctrine, right? We can turn people away because we're coming down hard on them. We're looking for an excuse, but Paul's not doing that. He's saying, I want you to know, brethren, brothers, this is a term of endearment. Right? He's still trying to cling to them, trying to make sure that they come back to the church of God. His concern here is not to win an argument, although he's certainly going to do that, but his concern is to bring these people back into the church so that their relationship with Christ might be restored. And that ultimately is the purpose of the testimony that he's going to give. And should be, if we are ever going to share our testimony, right? This is the purpose of our testimony as well. Not to highlight who we are, but in order that God might be praised, that people might be brought to Christ. So he says, for I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not a man's gospel. Now, if you remember all the way back to verse 1, this is essentially picking up what Paul had addressed in verse 1, right? So he starts off, Paul, an apostle, and then he gets sidetracked and he says, not from man, or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And then he continues with his greeting. And so now in verse 11, he's essentially picking up where he had wanted to go initially, but it said, well, I got to write the formal address here and introduce what's going on. So now he's going to pick up the thought. And he says, I want you to know this, that the gospel preached for me was not a man's gospel, right? It wasn't something that men made up. It wasn't something that I received from men. And that's what he'll go on to say. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. And so he uses two words here, and I think these mean to emphasize different things, right? To receive it brings with it the notion of something being handed down. Okay, so he's saying, I didn't get it through the traditions. Okay, that's not the way that I received this. Also, I wasn't taught it. That's sort of this idea, maybe of something a little bit newer, but a more formal academic setting. So it's not something that came basically from his family, right? People, well, you believe in Jesus because, you know, that's just what your family does. You know, your father was a Christian, your grandfather was a Christian, your great-grandfather, and on and on and on. And so that's your tradition. And Paul says, no, this isn't my tradition. And I also didn't go to school to learn all of this. But I received it. It was handed down to him through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And that word revelation means an unveiling, right? And it's the same word that is used when John is on the island of Patmos and Jesus Christ appears to him and gives him the visions, which we find in the book of Revelation. The word is actually also the word where we get the word apocalypse. And it's unfortunate that we've kind of distorted this word a little bit in the English language, because when I say apocalypse in English, what do we think of? End of the world, right? End of the world. But all apocalypse means is it's an unveiling. It's a pulling aside of what had obscured something that was there before, and now you're seeing more clearly what was already there but is now being revealed. And this is the truth with Paul, right? Paul was aware of who Jesus was. He wasn't ignorant of Jesus, because we know from Acts chapter, at least in chapter 8, verse 1, when Stephen gives his speech about who Jesus is before the Jews, and then the Jews stone Jesus, who's standing there holding their coats? I'm sorry, stones Stephen, thank you. Stone Stephen, and then who's standing there holding their coats? It's Saul, right, who will become Paul the Apostle. He knows who Jesus is, but he's not seeing him clearly, right? He's aware of him. He's aware of his own ideas and his own conceptions of who he is, but it's not until Jesus stops him on the road and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" that finally the veil is taken away and Paul sees clearly who Jesus is. As God, as Lord, as Messiah that he had been seeking. And I think this is an interesting theme that runs through this whole section. I'm going to pick up on this again. But notice that it wasn't Paul who invested in some sort of time of study and decided to seek it all on his own and then reached this conclusion that Jesus was Messiah. And then he decided to give his life to Jesus because Jesus was standing there waiting patiently for him and saying, "Paul, I've got these great plans for you, but if you don't cooperate, then I guess, you know, we'll have to go do something else. We'll figure something else out." That's not Paul's attitude towards this at all, right? Paul's vision here, what he's talking about is Jesus showed up, took away the veil, and I had no alternative but to recognize him for who he was, to bow down and worship. And that's what he does. And we're going to get down in verse 15. When we get there, Paul's definitely touching on this doctrine of what we might call irresistible grace, right? When God chose to come in and save Paul, there was nothing that could stop him. There was nothing that Jesus needed from Paul in order to save Paul. Jesus did it because he chose to do it. And he did it by a revelation. He handed it down. He opened the heavens and spoke to Paul. So in verse 13, Paul says, "For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Now, I think, this is just my personal opinion, I can't prove anything, but I think this hearing of his former life probably came from these false apostles, right? From these these Judaizers who showed up in Galatia and were speaking to the churches there. And one of their arguments probably was, "Don't you know who this guy is? He's the guy who was killing Christians just a couple years ago, murdering them. You ever heard of Stephen? That got around you yet? You know who was there participating in that? It was Paul. How can you trust him?" And Paul embraces this head on and he says, "Yes, that's who I was. You have heard of who I used to be. How I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." And destroy here means wipe out, right? He's not trying to put them in a corner. He's not trying to say, okay, here's, you know, here's the parameters in which you guys can be followers of Christ. That would be fine. No, he's saying, I wanted to kill them all and stamp out the name of Jesus from the earth. That's who Paul is. That's who Paul was, right? Until Christ came to him in a revelation and turned him around. And this is part of his argument, which is to say, do you think any man could have done this? Do you know who I was, what I was like? And now I've been completely changed, completely turned around. I think oftentimes in our context, we forget just how racist Jews in Paul's day would have been, right? They use terms like Gentile dogs, right? Implying, what do they believe about the Gentiles? They're not human beings, right? They're less, they're subhuman. To put it in an American context, you can imagine Paul would have been a very prominent member of, let's say, the Ku Klux Klan. And he's been given authority to go out and wreak havoc among African-American communities. And he's on his way there, and Jesus appears to him, and Jesus says, not only are you no longer going to do this, but you are actually going to become the apostle to African-Americans. And you're going to plant churches, and these churches will consist almost entirely of African-Americans. And his entire life is turned around. And he's completely different from who he was before. And that's how radical of a change has occurred in Paul's life. When he talks about being a Jew, being an Israelite of Israelites, he's talking about being a hardline, extreme anti-Gentile Jew whose essential goal in life is to make sure that nobody interferes with the people of God. And if anybody does want to interfere with what he conceives as the purity of the people of God, he's more than happy to put them to death. Something else that's probably going on here, which has to do with the teachings that would have been around in Paul's own day. It would have been a common belief among the rabbis during Paul's day that if you could ever have a day when everyone, every Jew on earth was practicing Torah devoutly and faithfully, then the reign of Messiah would be ushered in. Okay, this was a common belief. And so what Paul might be trying to do in violently persecuting these Jews who are now following Jesus is saying, you guys are a hindrance to the entrance of the age of Messiah. He's only going to come when everybody is being faithful to the Torah. You guys aren't being faithful to the Torah, therefore we got to put you to death, so that we can usher in the age of the Messiah. And then when he's on the road to Damascus, what happens? Jesus appears to him and Jesus has said, the age of Messiah has already come. You missed it. But I think that's a reminder for us because we often have the same sort of attitude, right? Christ is coming back and we've got this idea that, well, there's a whole list of things that we could do in order to make Christ come back sooner. Let's do this. Let's get involved. Let's make stuff happen. And we're going to make Christ come, or we're going to make Christ's kingdom come. Sometimes we know we shouldn't mess around with predicting the dates, that sort of thing. We shouldn't predict when the world's going to end, but we still kind of have that tendency in us, don't we? Where we're going to make the kingdom of God happen, right? And it's a temptation. And yet Christ says, no, when the kingdom of God comes, it won't be because of something you did. It'll be, Christ says, something I did, something I brought. And in fact, Christ already brought and ushered in the kingdom of God when he was here on earth and when he died on the cross and rose again. Which is why the resurrection, as we've talked about, is so central to Paul's belief, because he says, in the resurrection, the kingdom of God on earth has begun. It started. The Messiah is here, and the reign of the Messiah has begun. And therefore, we are living in light of that. How do we live? How do we act? Pastor Eric talked this morning about prayerfulness in the face of power. And when we don't really see culture going the way that we want it to go, how do we respond? And I think this is part of what Paul is getting at by talking about how he used to respond and how he responds now, where he says, I used to want to try to change everything on my own and participate in all these social programs and get things moving. But he says, now I know better, right? Now I've been given one specific task, and that's to preach the gospel. And everything else falls by the wayside. And I think we need to internalize that today, where especially as evangelicals, we're tempted to say, all of this list of things is our job as the church. Now, these things might be very, very good things, right? And God doesn't say any sort of social activity is bad. But what he says is, don't expect that this social activity is going to usher in the kingdom. Because the kingdom comes, has come in Christ, and comes again through the preaching of the gospel. When you drive by the little church on the side of the road that's got, you know, eight people in it, and a pastor is faithfully preaching the word and administering the sacraments, the kingdom of God is coming and has come to those people that are there. It's not going to be found in great halls of power or in great social upheavals or social transformations or electing the people who we think will do the right thing, but in the faithful preaching of the gospel. And so Paul appeals to this and says, this is what my life is like now. When I wanted the age of the Messiah, Messiah came to me and said, go and preach. And notice also how much his outlook has changed, that in verse 13, he refers to the church of God, right? And that word for church would have been assembly. And going back to Stephen, because I think Paul probably would have spent a lot of time thinking about Stephen. But in Stephen's speech before the Pharisees, before he is put to death, Stephen refers to Old Testament Israel as the church, the assembly of God. And that would have been Paul's belief, right? He would have referred to Jews as the church of God, right? And now he's been radically transformed. And he says, before I had nothing to do with the church of God. In fact, I was trying to persecute the church of God. The true church, what it really means to belong to God's people is to be in Jesus Christ. And this is a theme that runs throughout the epistle to the Galatians. It doesn't matter if you're Jewish or Gentile or white or black or male or female. The only question is, are you in Christ or are you outside of Christ? That is the dividing line of humanity. And Paul recognizes now that the church of God, the people of God, are those who have worshipped and bowed the knee to Christ.
That conversion experience that Paul had really isn't so unique to him. It's the same experience all of us have, except his was more dramatic, and we may not have a vision of Christ and but the same thing is going on. God is coming in and calling us right at that moment and transforming our life right then.
Well, there's absolutely a taking away of the veil, because it's exactly what Paul talks about, right, in I think it's in 2 Corinthians, either 1 or 2 Corinthians, but he says that when Moses is read in the synagogues, the Jews don't understand because there's a veil over their eyes. And until the veil is taken away, they won't be able to see the glory of Christ. And then he says, we are like ministers who are bringing the light, the word. And so this is what's happening to all of us. How do we get from being enemies of God to people of the church of God? Well, it's because there is an unveiling of who Jesus Christ is in our hearts. And that's actually even more interesting because in verse 16, chapter 1 here, Paul says, ESV, was pleased to reveal his son to me. Now, you might have a little marginal note. That actually says, was pleased to reveal his son in me. And I think what Paul's getting at is that he took out my heart of stone, and he implanted in a heart of flesh. It was him who chose to work in me that I might see Christ externally, see Christ for who he was outside of me. And this happens, like you said, to all of us. All of us have, when God comes and God gives us his grace, he pulls us out of what we were. He takes the veil off of our eyes, like Paul when he's blinded, and then like scales fall from his eyes and he can see again. This is exactly what's going on with us when we are brought into Christ. In verse 14, he says, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. The traditions he's speaking of could either mean the Old Testament or the sort of Pharisaical traditions that had been added on. I think in this context, he's probably talking about those traditions that you find, for example, in Matthew chapter 15 and in verse 1. Matthew 15, verse 1. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandments of God for the sake of your traditions?" And I think this is what Paul's referring to. He's saying, I knew all of these traditions. I was raised in these Jewish rabbinical traditions that were designed to put a hedge around the people of God. Not only did I know them, but I was extremely zealous for them. There was nobody of my age who was as advanced as I was in studying the Word of God. Remember, we talked about this a little bit ago, but Paul essentially would have had two PhDs in basically Jewish history and theology. That's his education level. Highly educated, highly zealous for what he's doing, for the traditions of my fathers. Again, interestingly, he's talking about my fathers. He's talking about sort of the Jewish tradition. But when he goes to talking about children of Abraham, he speaks of the Gentiles as Abraham being our father, both Jew and Gentile, because it's by faith that we're brought in and given grace and made to be children of Abraham. So here he was part of something that was very narrow and exclusively Jewish. And now God has brought him into something that is universal, that goes out to both Jew and Gentile with no distinction, which is part of what the problem here is in Galatia, right? Is that they're saying, well, you guys may be good Gentile Christians, but you got to become Jews if you want to really be in with God. And Paul's saying, no, you don't. And part of the reason he knows you don't is because if there was anybody who was a good, faithful Jew, it was Paul. And he says, yet back when I was that good, faithful Jew trying to follow the traditions of my father, I didn't even know who the Messiah was. I wasn't even aware that God had come and God had given his grace. Questions? Verse 15. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. He here is God. And Paul says that he set me apart before I was born. And what he literally says, he set me apart in the womb. Here I was in the womb and God set me apart. Again, think about what this says. Question? About God's power over our salvation. Right, God didn't say, he made this offer to me while I was in the womb, but I rejected it in the womb, and then God was continually trying to work in my life until I'm on the Damascus Road, and he says, please, Paul, come on in, be a believer. And Paul says, okay, finally, you know, I'm going to make this decision to come to Christ. No, he says, God set me apart. He chose me. He chose me, in fact, not when I had anything good to offer him, but I was in the womb. I had done nothing. And yet God chose me and set me apart. And this is, again, a reflection on the reality of salvation, that God chose us not because of anything in us, not because of anything that we did, not because of anything that made us worthy, but because God came down and decided simply because of his good pleasure that he would save us. And this should make us people who are thankful. And also, it should make us people who are humble. Yeah, Shiv.
Do you think here the accent is on Paul's call to ministry more than his conversion? Although both happened in the same event, his conversion and his call to ministry happened together. Mm-hmm. Do you think, and that's what here, I think, I don't know what you think about, reveal his son in me so that he may further reveal him among Gentiles or preach him among Gentiles?
Yeah, I think there's both here. I think definitely the flow of the argument, Paul's focus is on, I've been set apart in order to be a minister to the Gentiles. However, I think wrapped up in that contains his belief that his very salvation was in God's hands, and which is why I think there's an emphasis upon called me by his grace, right? It's not just that he called me to be a minister, but he called me in grace, and calling in grace all throughout Paul's epistles is very closely connected to election and God's sovereign choice to save people from their sins. And so Paul is, I think, bringing these both together because he certainly wouldn't be a very effective minister to the Gentiles if he wasn't a believer. And so these two steps are kind of going together, and he's saying, God, set me apart. What did he set him apart for? To be an apostle, probably, yes, but also to be a believer. And then he called me by his grace in order that he might reveal his son in me. And I think that's referring specifically to his conversion experience. But then the purpose of that revelation was that he might go and preach him among the Gentiles.
Yeah, sounds also a lot like Jeremiah's call to ministry.
Yes, and I think Paul absolutely has Jeremiah's call in mind. Right, and God says, I set you apart from when you were in the womb. And that's the exact same language that Paul is using here. And there might even, actually, I think there probably is an emphasis on sort of that level of ministry, right? Jeremiah was a prophet called to preach to the people of God and bring them a message. And Paul is saying, that's exactly what I've been called to do. Same sort of thing. But in both cases, the call to ministry comes after the call to conversion. And I think that's something for us to remember as well. God has not only, those two are intimately tied together, right? God hasn't just called us to be saved, and then now you're good, hunker down and wait it out. But he's called you to be saved, and now he's equipped you in order to perform some sort of ministry, go forth and participate in the ministry that he's called you to. So, yes, I think you're right. Probably the emphasis here falls on his calling to be an apostle, but I don't think that rules out the fact that he's probably also thinking about election and predestination and a calling to salvation that is independent of anything that he's done. Did you have a comment, Don?
Well, you kind of alluded to it there. I'm just going to say it doesn't matter because when we're converted, we are called, and God already has a purpose in mind for each of us, gifts and all of that. Mm-hmm. And so even though there was a space and time between the Damascus Road and then when his blindness was restored, his eyesight was restored after his blindness and a call in a sense to a ministry at that point, he was the conversion by God, the call of God includes a plan for your life.
Mm-hmm.
So it doesn't, yeah. It doesn't, you can't say, well, this is only referring to his calling to the ministry. No, it cannot be. He's calling you to salvation, and he has a purpose for that, for your life, for each of us.
But I definitely think the idea of a call to ministry fits into the argument that he's making. So not only, that's not the only thing he's referring to, but it is certainly the point that he's trying to get across.
He's bringing emphasis to that part because of the larger argument.
Yes, because of the larger context of the argument. I think that's absolutely right. I think it's also interesting to, you brought up Jeremiah, to know also the contrast between Paul and Jeremiah. Anybody know Jeremiah's nickname, what they call Jeremiah? The weeping prophet, right? Because he was the prophet who brought doom and destruction to the people of Israel. Why? Because they weren't fulfilling the law of God. And yet Paul's message is something of grace and of hope, not because they're now fulfilling the law of God, because they're certainly not, but because Christ has come and fulfilled the law for them. He's taken their place. He's taken on the obligations that they had so that now the promises made in Jeremiah 31 that God would put in them a new heart and he would create with them a new covenant that they would all know the Lord, that they would all walk with him, is now being fulfilled. And Paul gets to be the one who brings that message to the Gentiles. And so that's an interesting contrast that he maybe has on his mind. I definitely think he's alluding to the call of the prophet Jeremiah. And he's saying, just as the Jews listened to Jeremiah, or they didn't, depending on their spiritual condition, but just as Jeremiah was called by God to be a prophet, so also I've been called by God to be an apostle. But this calling didn't come to me because I had earned it or deserved it, but it came by his grace. And I think there's something to pause here and think about, which is if God wasn't dependent upon Paul in order to save him on the Damascus Road, right? It was entirely God's decision to save him on the Damascus Road. Could God have saved Paul a few years earlier? Yes, right? He could have saved him whenever he chose. Yet he chose to wait until when? Until Paul had already murdered a number of people, had blasphemed the Lord for a period of time, had really lived such a wretched life that he could later call himself the chief of sinners. And I think for Paul, it would be easy to raise the question of why? Right now, he's been brought into the grace of Christ, but he's probably never going to forget standing there and watching Stephen be stoned and doing nothing, and in fact, encouraging it. And he's going to live with that burden of that sin for the rest of his life. And how many of us have moments of self-reflection where we think, I wish God had converted me before that happened, right? And I know, I mean, I'm only 26 and I'm old enough to have these moments. So if you're over 26, you have these moments too where you think, I wish God had intervened in my life in order to keep me from doing that, because now I've got to walk around with this burden forever. But Paul, I think, has come to an awareness that God saved him in his own time because it was to his glory. And so whatever sin that we're carrying, whatever sin that we're walking with in our past that we're worried about coming back to haunt us that we bear, we have to remember two things. Number one, God saved you from that sin, and he knew he was going to save you, and he knew even when he knew that you were going to fall into that sin. But number two, God saved you when he did because that was when he would receive the most glory.
So we no longer have to bear it.
So we no longer have to bear it, and in fact, beyond no longer having to bear it, it becomes an opportunity for ministry, right? Because now God has allowed us to undergo this experience in order that we might glorify him in his grace and magnify his grace. If Paul doesn't know anything about being a wretched sinner, how is he going to minister to wretched sinners? And how then is God going to be glorified? And I think one of the things that is true about the life of Paul, that we learn from the life of Paul, is that whenever God does something, his timing is perfect, and he does it for his glory. Yeah.
I just want to add, even it helps him to glorify God, what he has done. But when it was turned at him, especially in suffering, he was even mature to handle that.
Yeah, God had a plan, you know, and I think in Romans chapter 11, verse 33, when Paul is done reflecting on God's plan of election and predestination and what God is doing with the Jews, he ends with, verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. That's Paul's conclusion. What's our response to whatever it is that God has brought us through, whatever it is that God has allowed to happen? He says, it's for his good pleasure and for his glory. And that's why we exist. And he says, this is why I was called to be a minister to the Gentiles, so that I might preach them among the Gentiles, so that the final result might be glory. And we know that this is happening because you look down at chapter 1 of Galatians in verse 24. And what does God say that the Jews did after hearing about Paul's conversion? They glorified God because of me. Now, if Paul had been a nobody who was taken from being a relatively good person and converted to Christ, I don't think there's going to be as much of a sense of glorifying God because of his conversion. But Paul, who was Saul, the murderer, who was the people of God were hiding from, now is being converted and will be a pillar of the church and will really bring the gospel to the Gentiles and to the whole entire Roman world. God has the power to do that. And they glorify God because of it. Do we still believe that? Right? When we think about people who are the enemies of the faith, and we're praying for these people, do we believe that God still has the power to change those people, to turn them around, and to make them those who will bring the gospel to the nations? It happens all the time. Right? C.S. Lewis was an atheist growing up. That was what he... that was his religious beliefs, and yet through extended conversations, actually, with J.R.R. Tolkien, he was brought back to Christ, converted to the faith, and has reached how many millions through his writings and through other things that he did in the course of his life. God has the power to do that because God is not dependent upon the will of these people in order to save them. Right? All this is interconnected. When God set them apart, he decided he was going to save them, and now he is able to do that, and therefore he will receive the glory. And again, this goes back to Paul's emphasis, which is on my gospel didn't come from men. Right? It wasn't men who were able to turn me around from what I was to what I am now. It was God who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal, again, to unveil his son to me in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Right? This is Paul's purpose. He's been given a specific mission. He's going to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And so he says, I did not immediately consult with anyone, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. So he goes away to Arabia, probably for a time of self-reflection and prayer, but also possibly for a time of preaching, because if you look at verse 21, then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia. Both of those would have been major cities in what the Jews of that time would have considered to be Arabia. And so Paul immediately is saying he's been given the gospel, he's been given a task, he's been saved, and now he goes out and he begins preaching to the Gentiles. And this is part of why people are so surprised at Paul, is because they say, wait a minute, you haven't even consulted with the people in the Jews in Jerusalem. Probably by the time Paul starts preaching, Peter hasn't even had his vision where the sheet is let down and Christ declares all things clean. So he's not even meeting up with Gentiles yet. But here's this guy, Paul, who was killing us, and now he's down mingling with the Gentiles and telling the Gentiles to join our church. We're a little uncomfortable with this. But Paul's saying it's all done because God willed it. God wasn't waiting on the Jerusalem apostles. God was calling, had his own plan. And he's using the Jerusalem apostles, but he's also calling Paul in order to minister. And again, this reminds us of the truth that God, when God works in our lives, right, God has called us to a specific goal, to a specific mission. We're to go out in the world to be salt and light. And when we do this, God will be glorified, and we're not dependent upon people to approve and put the rubber stamp on our gospel. Now, I'm not saying that doesn't mean we shouldn't be church members or participants in the church. Obviously, from the course of the New Testament, church membership is something I think that is commanded. But at the same time, we're not dependent upon the teaching of men, right? We're dependent upon the teaching of God, which comes to us in his word. And our traditions, which are good, I love the Westminster Confessions, but they're secondary, right? They're secondary to God's word. And when we have God's word, that's what we are going forth with. That's what we're using to bring the light to God's people. And then one final comment. I think it might mean nothing, but I do think it's interesting that Paul spends 3 years in Damascus and Arabia, essentially ministering in this way. And 3 years was the length of time that the apostles would have spent with Jesus while Jesus was on earth. And so this is probably a time period when Paul is continuing to be specifically instructed by Christ. He has a 3-year set of time set apart where he's learning, and he's learning the things that he didn't know because he wasn't there and he hadn't been saved yet. So, starting to wrap up. Final thoughts? Questions?
Yeah. Going back to something you said earlier, we do these between the Old Testament ceremonial law and their Jewish traditions. I think when Paul is talking about circumcision, he is talking about the Old Testament ceremonial law.
Oh, I do too.
And then, but when Jesus had said something earlier about washing your hands, those are the Jewish traditions, which are not part of the ceremonial law. So sometimes Jesus is condemning the tradition because not condemn the ceremonial law, so that we're not under that anymore.
Right. Right. Well, that's like I was saying, you know, when Paul talks about being zealous for the traditions, he could either be referring to the ceremonial law or to the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes. Probably referring to the traditions of the Pharisees and the scribes, just because I know when he talks about not only being a Hebrew of Hebrews, but he also talks about being a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he's probably got both of those in mind, right? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews in the sense of I've tried to keep those ceremonial laws better than anybody, but I was also a good Pharisee who kept the Pharisaical traditions that had been handed down. So both of those, perhaps, in mind. I'll go ahead and pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your grace that has come to us, regardless of our merit, and in fact, in spite of our demerits. We thank you that you have called us out of darkness, you have unveiled your gospel to us, and you have given us a task. We pray that we would go forth into the world this week and be your light, in your hands and feet. In Jesus' name, amen.